Well, if you could have your Bibles open at that passage in the book of Jeremiah. I'll be flitting backwards and forwards through the readings this morning, so you might want to have a bookmark or a card in the verses in Exodus, which is Exodus chapter 21, and perhaps a finger in the passage in Luke as well, for your own benefit. Now, the theme which we have before us this morning is a theme which dominates much of Scripture. And one might say it is the overarching theme, perhaps, of the whole of the Bible. And it's the theme of slavery. Or perhaps more rightly, we might say the theme of freedom from slavery or of redemption. Redemption meaning to buy back or to buy out. And as believers, we often say that we have a cross-centered view of our lives, a cross-centered church, a cross-centered life. That's what we want. That's what we aim for. And that's absolutely right and proper, because we're looking to that event by which God, in the person of his Son, redeemed his people from the bondage, the captivity, the slavery of sin and death. So the cross is that event by which the Lord Jesus bought his people from sin and death. By which the Lord Jesus made a substitute of himself so that he might take upon himself the sins which might rightly carry me to death. He took those upon himself. And Don Carson, the theologian, the writer, he makes the point that for the people of Israel, the focus of their religion was the Exodus. Because the Exodus was the event by which God, through his servant Moses, had effected the end of their bondage, their captivity, their slavery in Egypt. And so for them, they had to strive for an Exodus-centered life. They were looking back to Exodus. The event of the Exodus, Carson says, it's the seminal moment in the history of the people of Israel. It's the event that kickstarts their relationship with God and that forces them to coalesce as a nation. He makes the point that before the Exodus, the Israelites were not a nation. As they were in Egypt, they were not a nation. The Hebrews were far from a nation. They were in Egypt because of Joseph, if you remember. And Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. I'm going to give you a history lesson here. I'm sorry, that's what I do. Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And Jacob was surnamed Israel. And that's why the name Israelites, that's where it comes from. Because Jacob was surnamed by God Israel. And Jacob had 12 sons. And one of those sons was Joseph. And he was sold into slavery by his brothers and wound up in Egypt, where he became, by the grace of God, a wealthy and a powerful man, second only to Pharaoh himself. And by God's direction, Joseph was able to prepare the land of Egypt for a great famine. There would be a 7-year famine that would decimate the land of Egypt, and so it did. But because of Joseph, because Joseph had prepared the people of Egypt so well, there was plenty of food there. There was plenty of food stored in Egypt. And in fact, the grain pits of Egypt are still there to this day. You can go and see them. They're massive. They're absolutely incredible. They're carved into solid rock. And people came from the surrounding countries, the surrounding nations, all the way to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. And some of those people that came to buy grain were Joseph's father and brothers and their families. And those families settled in Egypt. And you can read about all of this in the book of Genesis. And I would encourage you to do so. If you then fast forward about 400 years, now the people of Israel, they've been living in the land of Egypt this whole time. But now they're slaves in the land. They're not free men and women, they are slaves. And in fact, in much of the rest of the scripture, the Lord refers to Egypt as the land of slavery. And that was what we read in our text. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, when we speak of the Exodus, we're speaking not just about that series of events that actually led to the Jews, the Israelites, leaving Egypt itself, but we're talking about the events that surround it. So we're talking about the 10 plagues, we're talking about the departure and the crossing of the Red Sea, and then we're also talking about the delivery of the law. And it's the law, it's that law which constitutes the covenant between God and his people. And so now you can see what a pivotal role the Exodus played in the understanding that the Israelites had of who they were, of themselves, of their own identity. They identified themselves as Israelites because the redeeming power of the Exodus and the covenant that came with it had established them as a nation. Without those events, they were not a nation. They were a disparate group. Now, this law, this written covenant, it is a unique thing. It was a unique thing then, and it remains a unique thing now. It was staggering in its complexity and in its scope. It covered almost every area of human life and human interaction. It governed every part of the life of the people of Israel. It told them what they could eat. It told them what they could wear. It told them who they could marry, what crops they could plant, what they could harvest and how they should harvest, what animals they could farm, what animals they could hunt, what to do in cases of family breakdown, what to do in cases of personal injury or death, or cases of damaged property or lost property. It was restrictive and it was prescriptive. If they kept the law, their crops would not fail. They would not be susceptible to disease. And their armies would be victorious in battle. If they failed to keep the law, the Lord would punish them. And through trial, he would force them to remember that he is the Lord. The Lord who brought them up out of the land of slavery, and that they must serve him. But here's the catch. The people couldn't do it. They could not, try as they might, they could not keep the law of God. And I'm not looking down my nose on them, because I couldn't keep it either, and neither could you. You could try and try and try, but there is no way that you could keep to the letter of the law. And so they were condemned under it. It's beyond the capability of mere mortals to keep the statutes of God. In Acts chapter 15, the Apostle Peter refers to the law of God as a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear. In other words, it was unbearable to them. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, what kind of freedom is this? To come from the land of slavery and then be yoked with this law. And so by the time we get to Jeremiah, 800 years or so after the Exodus, the laws of God have become to the people little more than a set of obscure rituals and teachings. And that they have no residence anymore in reality. It's tradition. We do it because it's what we do. And the worship of God has been watered down and diluted with the worship of other gods and idols. And in the passage we read about this specific law regarding slaves. In this specific law, God told the people that every seventh year had to be set apart. It had to be a Sabbath year. A year in which no vineyard was pruned, and no field was mowed. And in that year, every male slave would be allowed to go free. It didn't matter if you had owned the slave for 6 years or for 1 year. Every seventh year, your male slaves had to go free. Now, in the 50th year, after 7 years times 7 years, there would be a year of Jubilee. And in that year, special consideration had to be taken for a whole host of different aspects of daily life and how the Israelites dealt with one another, how they were in personal interaction, how they were in legal interaction and business interaction. And particular regard had to be given to property. Now, Matthew Henry suggests that by Jeremiah's day, the kings and the nobles of Israel had, in effect, created a loophole for themselves. They'd become accustomed to ritually freeing their slaves in the seventh year, but then immediately re-enslaving them the year after. This year, however, King Zedekiah had made a special covenant. He had made a covenant to free the slaves, male and female. This seventh year, the slaves would be freed. And he had so committed to this course of action that he'd sacrificed a calf in the temple of the Lord. He'd cut it in half and he'd walked between the pieces. So had the priests, so had all the nobles, so had all those who had signed up to this covenant. He'd shed blood. He'd called upon the Lord to witness this covenant, which he'd made in recognition of the law of God. And Jeremiah says, this was pleasing to the Lord. But no sooner had this been done, but the king and the nobles turned around and went back on their word and re-enslaved their servants. Now, Zedekiah is a politician, and politicians, I'm sure you can appreciate, they go back on their word. That's what they do. I'm sure that you wouldn't struggle with that characterization given the present climate. And this is just after a war. Israel's been besieged by the Babylonians. The Babylonian army's been at the gates for years, and now they've gone. The Lord has taken them away to fight the Egyptians. So now there's work to be done. Now is not the time to be giving slaves their freedom. Not when there's such an easy source of cheap labour. We don't want to be paying people to be doing something that they've been doing up until now for free, quite happily. But he had dedicated himself. He had consecrated himself before the Lord, making an offering to the Lord, shedding blood. He had used the name of the Lord in the house of the Lord, calling the Lord to witness and attest to the ironclad nature of this covenant. And then, as if it was all just so many words, he changed his mind. And so the Lord, through Jeremiah, delivers this terrible judgment. He says, because of what you have done, or rather, what you have failed to do, I am going to proclaim freedom for you. I'm going to set you free from my oversight and my care. No longer will I harbor you and protect you from your enemies. From here on, you will be at the mercy of those who despise and hate you and want you dead. You see, this whole time, Zedekiah believed he was free. He believed he was a free man. He was the king. He was unbound, could do whatever he wanted, free to live his life and do as he pleased. But the reality was that a sovereign God was watching over the people and the kingdom in accordance with his covenant. The Lord had his hand on Zedekiah. The Lord had his hand on the people of Israel. They weren't free. They were under the hand of God. They were under his grace. They were under his mercy. He had them. He held them in the palm of his hand. They weren't free. They were the servants of God. He had liberated them from slavery and brought them into his own service. And in that service, he would bless them. He would uphold them. He would protect them. And because of this profanity, his hand of blessing would be removed from Israel, and they would be open on all sides to their enemies, and they would be made slaves all over again. Now, fast forward 650 years. The Israelites are an occupied people again. The Romans have seized control of the land. The Jews are crying out for a liberator to be set free. And in Nazareth, the Lord Jesus reads this passage from the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor, of course, is that year of Jubilee. It's that year of Sabbath. It's that seventh year. The year of the Lord's favor. The year of setting free. The year of liberation. Now, do you see how this theme is tied in at every turn throughout the whole of the Bible? The Lord's mission is and always has been one of liberation, to redeem his people from slavery. Now, when the Israelites came out of slavery in Egypt, it was not to simply live as they pleased. The Lord had not brought them out of Egypt simply to go about as they pleased. They were given this all-encompassing law, which constrained them and guided them and held them in check. And you might say, what kind of freedom is this? In fact, it's no freedom at all, you might say. Well, you would be right. They'd come out of slavery and into servitude. The Lord, in effect, was saying, I've bought you. You are mine. Now, you will serve me. And this is the picture which, for us as believers, must carry forward into the cross-centered life. The Lord Jesus, by his shed blood, has bought us. We are not our own. My life does not belong to me. It belongs to him. I've been set free from bondage to death, and now I am brought into the servitude of Christ. And like the Israelites, after the Exodus, the Lord would have us live in a certain way, a way that honors him, a way that he has prescribed. He's saying, like a father to a child, the way you want to go is not the best way for you. The way I want you to go, that will be best for you. And though the Lord has truly come to make men free, and if Christ shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Nevertheless, no man is bought by Christ simply to be turned back over to himself. Christ is the shepherd of his people. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He has bought us to be the sheep of his pasture. He will have us to follow him. And when we do not, he will come, he will find us, and he will bring us back to the fold. The Lord Jesus is saying, you are mine, and you follow me. My way, not your way, is best for you. And just like the Israelites after the Exodus, we rebel against this. We hate this. It smacks of constraint. It's painful. When I was a boy, I'm going to hazard a guess, I was maybe 8. I remember there was a chemical put on the lawn. The lawn hadn't so long since been put down. I don't know what the chemical was, whether it was to make it grow or kill something that shouldn't be there or what, I don't know. But the instruction that was given was very simple. Do not walk on the lawn. Very simple, very clear. Do not walk on the lawn. And as an 8-year-old child, I balked at this. I'm not going to be told where to go. To get from my grandma's back to the back door, I had to go all the way out, round Radcliffe Street, and back up again. I'm not doing that. I'm going to go on the lawn. So that's exactly what I did. And I got caught red-handed in the act. And of course, I'm confronted immediately with the fact that I'm not the boss. I don't make the rules. The rules have not been put in place there to annoy me. The rules have been put in place to keep me safe. And as a child, of course, you don't get the whole picture. You only get a small part of it. All I knew was that I was being constrained and I didn't want to be. I just wanted to go on the lawn. I'm not going to tell you what the consequence was, because we've got police officers here, so I can't tell you. The Lord truly has come to make men free. Just like the Israelites, we rebel against it. All human nature is the same, generation without end. We rebel against the constraints of the Lord. We rebel because we want in our hearts to be free. It's Adam's nature. We want to be captains of our fate. We don't want what's best. We want to be the masters of our own destiny. The wayward child does his own thing because he wants to exercise his own will, irrespective of what is best for him. We want real freedom. That's what's often said to Christians. You lot, you live by a rule book. You're completely covenanted. Wouldn't it be better if you were all just free of this nonsense, all this covenant, all this rule? Wouldn't it be better if you were just free of it? Just get rid of it. And countless people are kept from the kingdom of God by what they perceive as rules and strictures because they want to live free. But what we don't understand in our darkness is that we're not free at all. We are slaves to the law of death. And it governs all of mankind. If you think you are free, I challenge you, save yourself from death. If you're so free, remove the threat of death from your life. No, but you can't. The law of death, the sentence of it, is on all of us. It's like a prison around our souls. It's always there. It never goes away. And it's fear of that over which we cannot control. I am amazed by how much fear of death I read about, I see, I listen to on the radio. Fear of death seems to be at an all-time high. And we'll do anything. We'll buy nano machines. We'll put creams on our faces. We'll have surgeries in order to try to stave off death. And I heard a man being interviewed on the radio the other day who fully believes that he will never die, that technology will get to a point where his body can be renewed and his soul will never depart from it. Well, I've got news for him. The curse of death is on all of us. It is a sentence that we cannot escape. It matters not how much freedom we believe we exercise in day-to-day life. Not one of us can add a day to our lives. George Washington Carver, he made this famous statement. Education is the key to unlock the golden door of freedom. And who am I to argue with George Washington Carver? But this is the truth. No amount of education ever set a person free from the law of death. It comes for the rich man and the poor man, the well-educated and the poorly educated. Those who are healthy, those who get sick frequently. Death comes for all of us, and there is no escaping that sentence, and nothing can repeal it. But in Christ, I am set free from death. It has no hold over me, any more than it had a hold over him. When he died, he was raised to life. When I die, I will be raised to life. If it had no hold over him, it will have no hold over me. He has repealed the sentence of it. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? We're not free from death itself. Neither is a man or woman free from the hand of God over them. That hand, the hand of God, is the only thing that allows any of us any reprieve from the onslaught, the attack of Satan and his forces. The hand of God, if we have any joy in our lives, any health, any wealth, any humor or happiness, these things come to us from the hand of the Lord. And we are not free from it, thanks be to God. He has so much patience, so much care for an unbelieving world. His common graces are in evidence everywhere we look. If they were not, why? He would have destroyed us long ago. If he was not so patient with us, so forbearing with us, he would have destroyed us long ago. If he were to set us free from his hand, it would be like he did to King Zedekiah. Freedom to fall. Freedom to hurt. Freedom to see the common graces and mercies of God evaporate. Now, don't think for one moment that God, in his judgment on Zedekiah and on Israel, was condemning them. If he had condemned them, the people of Israel would have been destroyed. No. He was disciplining them. He was showing them that he is the Lord God Almighty, rightly to be worshipped, feared, and served. He was showing them, I am your God. And this is what happens when, through your own faithlessness, you profane my name and play fast and loose with my statutes. God cannot be mocked, Galatians 6 in the 7th verse. A man reaps what he sows. What are you reaping, friend? Are you reaping sorrow? Or bitterness? Or shame? Why then the Lord is calling out to you. He is speaking to you. He is saying, I am the Lord your God. Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The Lord will use our pain to show us himself, to force us to look to him. He does not promise us a life outside of service. He says, take my yoke upon you. That means he will press us into service. But remember, at every turn in the Old Testament, wherever the people served God, he blessed them. If you will take upon yourself the service of Christ, he will surely bless you. He will make your words profitable for the kingdom of God. He will make your witness effectual. He will take your little bit of service and return to you blessings overflowing and abundant. I want to be like that servant mentioned in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 21. 7 years are up, time to go free. But freedom from my master Jesus Christ is no freedom at all. It is to surrender to the world, and to my sin, and to the hammer blows of Satan himself. I would rather pierce my ear to the doorpost of Christ. I would rather make him my master in everything. not because of law, not because of duty, but because, as Exodus 21 says, because this servant declares, I love my master. I do not want to be free of him. If we, as believers, fail to serve the Lord, then, like Zedekiah, he will proclaim our freedom for a time. Freedom from the service of Christ. Freedom from the comfort of his word. Freedom from his communion and closeness. We would be adrift. We would be a boat without sail or rudder, drifting with the current, to be the prey of anyone or anything. Again, I say, this is not the Lord losing patience. This is not the Lord destroying us. This is the Lord putting us to trial, showing us that the freedom we so often seek is little more than shipwreck and castaway. A sheep without a shepherd wanders the hills without direction and may be prey to any wild animal that comes past. The Lord is showing us how precarious our position is. He's showing us how necessary it is to be in the fold, to be guided by the light of the Lord, to be steered by him, to be directed by him. No, it doesn't sound like freedom. But man was never made to be free from God. Man was designed to live in communion with him, to walk with him, and to be part with him forever. The man who pierced his ear to the doorpost was not saying, I want to be your slave forever. He was saying, because I love you, I would not leave your side. From this day on, I would be not your slave, but your son, your very own offspring. I want to be adopted into the family. I want to be where you are. Where you will go, I will go. And where you stay, I stay. Sonship, you see, it carries far more obligations than mere ownership. If I am a son, I am bound by bonds of love and devotion that far outweigh the legal covenant of ownership. What the Lord Jesus Christ achieved on the cross, he did not simply by satisfying the legal requirement of the law, but by an all-consuming act of love. He took upon himself the sins that would condemn me, the sins that would drag me to the grave, the sins that are my curse. He cursed himself with those very same sins. He became a sinner so that I might be accepted of God. He became what he should never have had to become. He became subject to death, even death upon a cross. He became a curse, and cursed he was. All for the sake of love. All for the sake of slaves and servants. All for the sake of his enemies. If the price for my children be my life, then I lay it down freely, so to purchase them from slavery to death. Isn't the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ amazing? There's nothing else like it. It's totally unique. There's no other book on earth like this book. I hope the thoughts this morning have been an encouragement to you and not a discouragement. I'm not advocating ear piercing, by the way, in case you were getting worried. I'm not against ear piercing, but I'm not advocating it either. The title of the message was not meant to be a call to arms regarding ear piercing. It was meant to be about the metaphor. Well, may the Lord bless the preaching of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.